Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 24. In the midst of our study of Matthew 13, we have said that in this passage are contained seven parables, all focused on the subject of the kingdom. Each of these parables is designed to bring to Jesus' disciples certain facts, certain truths about the kingdom which they may not have expected. In fact, which may seem to be contradictory to what they were expecting about the kingdom. In the parable of the sower, for instance, Jesus makes it clear that there will be a mixed response to him and to his preaching of the good news. His disciples, on the other hand, were expecting when he established his kingdom to bring all of Israel and all of the Gentiles to the mountain of Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's what the kingdom of the Messiah would be like. But the parable of the sower is designed to teach his disciples, in fact, their expectations are not going to be the way that it is in this ministration of the kingdom that the Lord has granted to them. So each of these parables is designed to correct some misunderstanding, some misinformation, some preconceptions on our own part about the nature of the kingdom that Christ had come to establish. So let's look then at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, as we consider the parable of the tares in the field. Hear God's holy and inspired word. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now if you'd look down to verse 36 where the explanation begins. By the way, let me remind you that after the telling of the parable of the sower, Jesus volunteered an explanation. Here the disciples have to go and ask for an explanation in the parable of the tares. Verse 36, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. For the Son of Man will gather forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the spiritual truth conveyed in this your word. We know that it is meant to be profitable for our correction and for our instruction in righteousness. So by the Spirit, make it so. We ask as well that you would enlighten us to our own need for forgiveness of sin, even as we study this your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the parable of the sower, the disciples learned that Israel and many of the Gentiles would reject Jesus' claims for himself to be the Messiah and the good news that he brought, thus correcting their expectation about the kingdom, because they thought that when the Messiah set up his kingdom, all of Israel and all the Gentiles would come to him. In the parable of the tares, the disciples learn that the kingdom itself will be mixed in character, thus correcting their expectation that the kingdom would be perfectly pure and would involve a righteous rule over all the unrighteous of the world. They had apparently taken Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 very seriously. They expected the law of God to be written on the hearts of all of those who were involved in the kingdom of heaven. They expected all of those involved in the kingdom of heaven to know the Lord from the greatest to the least. And they believed with John the Baptist that when the Lord came, he was going to lay the axe to the root of the tree. He was going to bring judgment against unrighteousness in the land and set up a righteous kingdom. And consequently, they needed to be corrected in what the kingdom of heaven would be like in this experience between two ages, the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time. And so the parable of the tares is designed to show them that in Christ's kingdom, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are going to exist side by side for a long time. And so they must wait patiently and give themselves to building up the wheat, that is, the sons of the kingdom, and be careful in their judgment not to harm those who are believers. This parable is designed to remind the disciples that there will be judgment and condemnation for those who appear to be in the kingdom, but who are in fact not. But that judgment is going to be reserved for the final judgment and will be carried out by the angels. This parable also indicates that there will be many who are identified with the kingdom of heaven who are not part of it. It's interesting to see the similarities between the parable of the sowers and the parable of the tares. The parable of the sower talks about a sower, so does the parable of the tares. Both parables talk about a field. They both talk about a seed. They both talk about a crop yield. And in both parables, the evil one is mentioned. But there are also differences between these two parables. For one thing, in the parable of the sower, all the seed is good. In the parable of the tares, of course, some of the seed is wheat and some of the seed are weeds. In the parable of the sower, the focus is on the response of the different kinds of soils to the seed which had been planted by the sower. In the parable of the tares, the focus is on the command which the landowner gives to his servants. He tells his servants before the final judgment that they are to be patient. And then he gives the command to his servants, the angels, at the final judgment to reap and to separate the tares and the wheat. Notice also that the evil one is at work in both of these parables, but in the parable of the sower, Satan snatches away the good seed, whereas in the parable of the tares, he actually sows weeds or bad seed. And so there are similarities and differences between these two parables. But the focus of the first parable, the parable of the sower, is to remind us that there will be a mixed response to the gospel message, while the purpose of the parable of the tares is to remind us that the character of the kingdom itself will be mixed until the final judgment. In other words, there will be no perfectly pure and righteous expression of God's kingdom on earth before the final judgment. There will always be wheat and tares side by side. That message was so important for the disciples because they were expecting Jesus to purge all iniquity from Israel and to establish a perfectly righteous kingdom. And if they had not had that conception corrected, they would have been very, very disappointed by the kingdom that the Lord Jesus was going to set up. But friends, there are messages for us in this parable too. This parable asks us to reflect about the nature of the visible church today. And it asks us to do some examination of our own hearts. And so I'd like to point your attention to three things in our passage today. The first thing you'll see in verses 24 through 30. There the parable itself is recounted. And I want you to see from that passage that Christians must be careful to note what the kingdom of heaven is like in this life. We need to be very careful about what we expect the kingdom of heaven to be like in this life. In this passage, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a field that has been sowed with good seed, with wheat, but which has been oversown by an enemy. It's a very interesting story. The servants of a landlord have planted a field. While they are sleeping, an enemy comes and actually plants a poisonous weed in the field where the wheat has been planted. Now let me just stop right there and say, that surely sounds like an unlikely scenario. I mean, how often do farmers have other people come in and plant poisonous weeds in their field? Let me say two things about that. Dean Henry Alford, who wrote a four-volume commentary on the Greek New Testament, was a farmer himself. And someone did this to him back in the 1850s. Apparently, they didn't sow poisonous weeds, but they did sow some sort of weed in his field. Apparently, they wanted him to have a bad crop so that their crop prices would go up and that they'd have better prices at the local market when harvest time came. So it does happen. The second thing I want you to note is that the servants themselves never suspect that something like this could have happened. So Jesus is not giving us the impression in the parable that this kind of thing happens every day. I mean, everywhere you turn around, there's somebody sowing poisonous weeds in farmers' fields. Jesus knows that from time to time, tares will grow up in good gardens and fields. But this is a unique circumstance, and it never crosses the servants' minds that someone would actually have come into their field and planted weeds. But that's exactly what the landowner tells them. When the servants see the wheat beginning to come up, they are startled by the ratio of tares to wheat. All field hands would have expected some tares, some weeds to be growing up in a crop. No matter how well you had tilled the field, no matter how well you had purified and purged the field before you would have planted, everyone expects to see a few weeds in their garden. It is not the appearance of weeds, it is the massive ratio of those weeds which clearly terrifies these servants. And they go back to their Lord and they say, you did give us good seed, didn't you? I mean, they can't. Where in the world did all this stuff come from? You can see the processes of their mind. They're thinking, well, maybe some of this stuff was actually mixed in with the wheat that we planted. Maybe that's why there's so much of it. Because as the wheat begins to come up, they see all these weeds in the field. But the response of the landowner is this: no, the seed that I gave you was good. An enemy has done this. The landowner says that someone has deliberately planted these weeds in their field. And then when they say, well, then do you want us to go out and tear out all the tares? Do you want us to go out and remove all the weeds? His response again is no, because if you do that, you stand to damage the wheat. And therefore, I'm going to bring in specialists, reapers at the harvest time, and they will be given the job of separating the wheat and the tares. This is the story which is told. And Jesus explains this as referring to the kingdom of heaven. He says his kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he is establishing, is like this. He sows good seed. Many respond to it and grow up in faith, but at the same time, the enemy, the evil one, Satan, is working against his kingdom. He sows tares so that sons of light and sons of darkness coexist in this kingdom. The disciples ask, should we not then root out all the sons of darkness? Jesus' response is, no, I have specialists for that. I will send my angels to make that final division at the end of time in the judgment. It's a very important lesson which is being given to the disciples here. First of all, it's important because they need to understand what kind of a kingdom that the Lord Jesus is establishing. It's not going to be a perfect kingdom. It's not going to be a totally pure kingdom in this life. The purging and the perfection are for later. For now, the kingdom is mixed in its character. Let me just say one thing in passing. A lot of commentators have argued about whether this parable refers to the church or whether it refers to the situation that we see in the world today where there are believers and unbelievers side by side. I remember a seminary professor of mine making fun of Augustine because he interpreted this parable as applying to the church. Well, this parable undoubtedly applies to the church. There is no other parable in all of Jesus' parables where the church and the kingdom are so close. They're almost synonymous in this parable. And there are lessons for both those aspects. In other words, there are lessons in this parable both for Christians as we live in the world and as Christ's kingdom broadly operates, but there are also lessons for us with regard to how Christians live and think about the church, because even the church sees this mixed character. Let me give you three proofs of this. First of all, in this parable, note that it is said that the tares are sown among the wheat. This isn't, even though the field is the world, recognize that it is among the wheat that the tares are sown. They are intertwined with the wheat. That's how close they are to the wheat. If the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, the members of the visible and invisible church, then the tares are members of the visible church who are not members of the invisible church. In other words, they make a profession, but the reality of Christ is not in them. But they're intertwined with those who are truly believers. Secondly, it is our experience, and it has been from the beginning of time, that we see people who make professions of faith in the Lord who do not in fact believe in Him. Even amongst Jesus' inner circle of disciples, the 12, there was one who was reprobate. Thirdly, notice in verse 41, in this parable, it is said that the tares will be gathered by the angels, not out of the field, not out of the world, but out of the kingdom. The tares will be removed. They will be gathered out of what? The kingdom. This indicates that this parable refers not simply to the work of Christ in the world in general, but even to the institutional form of the kingdom of heaven, and that is the church. And so there are important lessons for us in this passage. This story focuses on what the kingdom is like in order to correct our views of the kingdom. We tend, like the disciples, to expect for Christ's kingdom to be triumphant and pure. And Jesus paints a very different picture or aspect of his kingdom here. Jesus stresses that tares in the kingdom are a deliberate plot of Satan. And we must expect this. We must expect to see those who are hypocritical, those who teach falsely, those who profess faith falsely, even within the bounds of the visible church, because Jesus warns us that that is the case. And it's very interesting that Jesus and Paul and Peter all go out of their way. And by the way, they're not the only ones in the New Testament that we could quote to this end. But Jesus and Paul and Peter all go out of their way to tell us that there will be people who profess to believe who are not in fact believers. They will be part of the visible church, They will look like, at least in their profession, sons of light, but they will be, in fact, sons of darkness. And so when we see hypocrisy and unbelief in the church, that is not a proof that the Bible is wrong. It's proof that the Bible is right. It's very interesting that the pagan critics of Christianity in the second and the third century picked up on this criticism of hypocrisy. And they wrote against many of the church fathers saying that Christianity could not be true because you have hypocrites in the church. They profess to be believers and yet you have some who live immoral lives. And church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian wrote back and he said, oh, in fact, that is a proof of the gospel. Because Jesus and Peter and Paul told us that that would be the case, that there would be hypocrites, that there would be false teachers, even within the church. And so if there weren't hypocrites and false teachers in the church, that would be proof that Christianity was not true. But because there are, it is simply the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Now we're all aware of those same kinds of criticisms being brought against us today. Perhaps you've gone to an unchurched friend, an unbelieving friend, and asked them to come to church with you before, and you've gotten a response that goes something like this. Well, I don't want to go to church. It's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. To which one of my Baptist friends once responded, well, then one more won't matter, will it? You see, that's not the point, folks. The church is not perfect. And I want you to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He's not just talking about people who are not entirely sanctified. Jesus is talking about people who actually do not embrace the gospel and yet look like they are part of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that is a reality. And so when we have people who say, you see, the church is filled with hypocrites, our first response is, Jesus told us that it would be. And the second response is, I can't think of a better place for them to be so that they could hear how to get saved. Jesus is telling his disciples to expect the kingdom to have a mixed character. And that's very important. On the one hand, we have friends who desperately long for Christ's church to be all that Christ intends her to be, holy and pure and devoted to him. And they so desire that to be the case in this life that they are greatly disillusioned by the church as they find it. I have a friend who is looking for the perfect church. And he's in one church for a little while, and then he finds out that it's not perfect. Serious flaws in that church. And he moves on to the next one, and then to the next one. And it's a sad thing, my friend, because he becomes more and more cynical, more and more disillusioned. And you know what? He's never going to find the perfect church in this life. Because Jesus has not said that the visible church will be perfect. In fact, Jesus has said the opposite. Understand that if we're looking for the perfect church in this life, it's not because we have a higher view of the church than Jesus. It's because we have a contradictory view of the church than Jesus. Jesus has told us that his kingdom will advance, but it will be mixed in this life. Now, by the way, Jesus is not saying that we need to be indifferent about sin in the church. He's not saying that we need to be flippant about sin in the church. We ought to be brokenhearted about hypocrisy in the church. We ought to be brokenhearted about people who profess Christ and live scandalously immoral lives. Jesus' point is not that we shouldn't be concerned about that. Jesus' point is we need to be realistic in our expectation that that will be the case in the church until he finally comes to bring judgment. And furthermore, he wants us to know that it is imperative that we give our priority to making sure that the wheat is built up, that we not so focus on judgment of that wickedness that we damage the wheat. One of the interesting things that Augustine reminds us is that sometimes tares in the church eventually become wheat. And if we so focus on purging the church of evil, trying to get it to a place where it will never be in this life, we will fail to obey the mandate of the Lord. Again, the Lord Jesus is not engaging in a polemic against church discipline here, any more than he's telling gardeners that they should never pull weeds out of their field. But he is saying that the focus of His servants in this age must be to patiently deal with those who are tares, even while they gently deal with those who are wheat. I've also had friends use the hypocrisy of the church to stay away. You know, you've heard that. I'm not going to go to that church. They're hypocritical there. And we do well to remind them that the church has never been conceived by Christ or anyone in Christianity to be a place where perfect people gather. And again, this is not an excuse for sin. Augustine told us a long ago, the church is a hospital for sick sinners where they get well. It is not a place where those who have already been entirely healed gather. That place is the gathering place of the invisible church in glory. But it's not here. And that means we must be realistic about the church. First Presbyterian Church is not a perfect church. And though we have glorious resources and wonderful teachers, and the Lord has blessed us beyond what we deserve over the years, we are not a perfect church, and I want every visitor to know that we do not conceive of ourselves in that way. This is not an assembly of the perfect. This is an assembly of the justified by grace. And therefore, there will be great and glaring problems in our midst. But we serve a great and wonderful Savior who is able to triumph over those sins. We take sin seriously, but we recognize that it's always going to be present while we are on this earth, and that's important for how we approach the church. Another thing we see in verses 36 through 39. Christ explains this parable to his disciples in this passage. The disciples are having a hard time understanding the parable. They already had preconceptions about what the kingdom of God was going to be like. We've already said they apparently, like John the Baptist, were waiting for the Messiah to lay the axe to the root of the tree. They were looking for impending judgment of wickedness in the kingdom by Christ. But Christ emphasizes to them patience and proclamation. They're to be patient about the fact that the church is imperfect, and they're to proclaim the gospel in the meantime. It's very interesting that even though these disciples struggle to understand, they humbly go to Jesus to have their own thinking corrected. He explains to them point by point what the story represents, and they allow their own minds to be corrected by the word of Christ. And that's an important lesson for us, because Christians must go to Christ when they are baffled by the questions and circumstances of life, and we must go to Christ to have our ideas and our thinking and our desires and our expectations corrected as we look at life. And how do we do that? We go to the book. We go to the Holy Scriptures. We sit under its examination. We allow all our thinking to be tested according to its authority and to receive its criticism and to have our minds corrected according to Holy Scripture. And this is so important in the church today. Over and over in the Christian church, in the evangelical Christian church today, we hear Christians making statements about their personal beliefs which are directly contradictory to Scripture. You've heard statements like this. I'm going to give you a few examples, but you could give me many more. You've heard statements like this. Well, my God, the God that I love, wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, what Bible have these Christians been reading? Well, my God wouldn't be so narrow as to say that Christ was the only way of salvation. What Bible are we reading, my friends, if we are not willing to take our thinking and our ideas and subject it to Scripture and to Christ? Then we're not deserving of the name Christian. Understanding that all of our thinking must be brought captive to the Word of God, must be brought captive to Christ, is one of the first steps in Christian discipleship. And it is a great compliment to these disciples that when they were baffled about what in the world Jesus meant, they didn't make something up on their own. They went to Jesus and asked Him, tell me what this means. Tell me what I'm to believe. And we need to go to the Word of God in the same way. The Word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. Not my ideas. My ideas aren't the only rule of faith and practice. Your ideas aren't the only rule in faith and practice. The Word of God is. And we must subject our thinking to the Word of God. And there is no important message in this day and age for the Christian church because we want to make it up as we go along. And Jesus won't let us do that. He loves us too much. We'll destroy ourselves that way. There's one last thing I want to point to you. Here in verses 40 through 43, we see that Jesus reminds us that Christians must live and minister in the kingdom in light of the final judgment. We must never have the final judgment out of our minds. Understand that when Jesus tells these disciples that they must be patient, they must not go and attempt to uproot all the tares. He is not saying to them that God doesn't care about sin. He's not saying that God is not going to bring judgment against sin. He's simply saying this, my disciples, I will take care of it. I will bring judgment against sin. Justice will be brought, but it's going to be brought in the final judgment at the end of the age. You are to focus on the proclamation of the gospel. We must be certain, my friends, that that judgment will come, because Jesus is not denying here judgment. In fact, he is emphatically asserting that there will be a day when justice is done, when all the accounts are set straight, where sin is punished, and where righteousness is rewarded. And he says in verse 42, in the most shocking terms, that unbelief is going to be judged with eternally comfortless sorrow and eternally incurable indignation against God and against others and against ourselves. For all those who are tares, for all those who have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he says judgment is coming. And he's even asking his disciples to be patient with unbelief, because we know that that judgment is going to be so frightening and hard. Now friends, if our hearts cannot be broken when we look at unbelievers with all their talents and all their hopes and all their dreams, and yet realizing the hopelessness that lies ahead for them, then nothing can break our hearts. If that can't break your heart, nothing can. And we're to look at unbelief that way. These people, beautiful people and talented people and friendly people and nice people, they all await judgment. Will we tell them? Will we appeal to them? And what about our own hearts? Are we wheat or are we tares? Richard Baxter said, we must not misinterpret God's patience with the ungodly. God's patience is not an opportunity to be apathetic about the final judgment. It is an opportunity for today and for today only to realize our sins, to flee from them, and to run to Christ. And if we will run there, we will not only be spared the final judgment of the ungodly, we will find for ourselves a shining glory in the kingdom of our Father. Jesus promised it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we can barely do justice to your word. It is so full and so rich. But help us to take away truths of eternal significance from your word, applied to our hearts by the Spirit, and embraced with the whole of who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.